Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd guide our thoughts in Christ's name. Amen. So, does someone have a question? Or do I have to resort to the person that I tried to manipulate into giving me a question to start with? This is just a general Q&A session. And as you know, when I'm between these series, it is a good time to do that. I have to say, however, I'm very relieved to have completed the Islam series. It's such a negative topic that I felt that I needed to do it. I felt it was important to do, and delighted to say that all six parts now are up on the website. Is that correct? So I'm going to send out an announcement to that effect so that one can do that. And Dick is also going to turn it into, is it going to be two DVDs? I think it's going to, so we'll make it accessible in that format as well. So I think that's my little contribution. And if anyone asks me to do a topic, do a series on that, I'll refer them to that. So I'm going to move on to 1 Peter. I want to teach about a book of the Bible and go to that. And I want to do 1 and 2 Peter. I haven't done that in a long while, so I thought that'd be good. And we'll launch that next week. That's something positive and rich and wonderful. Plus, by the way, 1 Peter is exceedingly practical because it deals with the issue of suffering. Every chapter in its five chapters refers to the issue of adversity and suffering. So it gives us a rich portrait of how do we respond in difficult times. So it's actually very meaty and very apropos. So does someone have a question? These are just generic. Anything you want to talk about? Well, let's close in prayer then. I don't have an agenda.
I do have a question.
Oh, good. Good. Thank you, Brian.
Not really scriptural.
Doesn't have to be scripture based. Whatever you're interested in.
How important is it to you personally that we would be affiliated with the Anglican community?
Brian is asking, how important is to me personally that we be affiliated with the Anglican Communion? It's an interesting thing because I've been in lots of different organizations and denominations. I particularly appreciate the Anglican liturgy and the approach to worship that's involved in there. I guess you would say of me, however, I'm not actually a churchman. You know, you've heard that term, a churchman. I'm not really that much. So it's not that huge a thing for me, but it is important for other people. I think it's nice if we are going to be in an Anglican communion, though, an Anglican church, to be connected. So having done that and having made that decision to be a part of the Anglican communion, then it makes perfect sense because of the worldwide Anglican body to have a formal connection with that and be under the authority of a bishop. So given that decision, I think then it is important, you see. So for me personally, it's not as huge as an issue, but for our church, I think it's important that they be connected rather than just be independent. I don't know if that's a cogent answer or not. It reminds me, I'm not, as you know, a religious person per se. It's always interesting when you hear someone say, he got religion. What on earth does that mean? But it generally doesn't mean something good. You know, it's not, he went off the deep end is usually what that means. But a few weeks ago when I was with my brother-in-law, I happened to just tell him that, you know, Wayne, I'm not really that interested in religion. And he kind of did a double take, you know, because he was trying to pigeonhole me. No, I'm more interested in a relationship and with the living God. And to me, that's what it comes down to, just as one would have a great relationship with another person. So it is in that regard as well. So as you also probably know, I have studies in three churches in this city. Here, of course, and then my Wednesday morning men's fellowship meets at Peachtree Presbyterian Church, as does my Monday night study for men and women that meets at the Kellett Chapel there. The men's study meets at the lodge there on Wednesday mornings. And then my Friday morning study meets at Peachtree Road United Methodist Church. So it's interesting because there you have the Presbyterians there and you have the Methodists here. And the usual typology was they're going to be more Calvinistic, they're going to be more Arminian. You see the idea there? Although it's intriguing to me how Calvin's followers are more Calvinistic than Calvin. They went way farther than Calvin. They're far less nuanced than he is. They became almost over the top. And Jacob Arminius's followers are far more Arminian than Arminius was. It's always interesting to me how the disciples rarely have the balance of the master, and they run off on his particular unique side. But it's intriguing to me how I have a full compatibility with both of those in those churches and so forth. And frankly, I teach the same stuff because it's basically what Lewis called mere Christianity. And he didn't invent that term. He picked it up from Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan divine from the 17th century. And by mere Christianity, he meant the things that Orthodox believers in all ages and times would share in common, the essentials, whether Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, that's the thing that we all share in common. And given that, he used this wonderful analogy at the beginning of mere Christianity of a house, and that all the participants are under the same roof, as it were. But when you go down the halls, there are rooms to the left and rooms to the right. They're in the same house, but the fireplaces and the chairs and the fellowship and the enjoyment of one another doesn't happen in the hallway. It happens in the room. You get this analogy. The rooms correspond to various denominations. He says, if you choose this room, be charitable to the one who chose a different room. You're still in the same house. You see where he's going with that notion there? The things we share in common. Because there's a danger, I fear, of majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. There are some who major on the minors and take secondary things, in my view, and blow them out of proportion. And that's when I teach on certain things that are not essentials, like prophecy, and various things like that. I emphasize there's going to be a range of views on your view of the millennial kingdom, your view of the tribulation, when it'll be, and so forth. And I accept that. It's not an issue with me. So even though I'm a premillennialist, there are others who are amillennial and others who are postmillennial. There's even some people I know who call themselves panmillennialists, which means it'll all pan out in the end. That's what they mean by that. That's no problem with me. In fact, I had such a person who called himself that who used to be on the staff of Reflections Ministries. We had good fellowship and, banter and so forth. So I'm kind of elaborating your question, but trying to contextualize it. Yes. A quote from C.S. Lewis? Yes. I think I know what Lewis is saying. He says the quote is basically the paraphrase is that there are people in this world who do not know the name of Jesus at all, but who seem closer to him than many who attend churches. Is that more or less the idea? Pretty close to the idea. What do you think he means by that? Well, whenever I teach on this issue, for example, of what about those who never heard? It's a basic question. And we've just completed, we're working in the process of doing these 3-minute video series. That's the one, we just have a sample of that one, by the way, of how that turned out. So in 3 minutes, I have to answer, what about those who never heard? It's really a killer. Another one I did, how do you know that God exists? These are big. So it was like a new skill set to try to reduce all this into a 3-minute package. It took me some work, but I've gotten better at doing it in that time. But the essence of that question is this. We know that in all ages, the scriptures make it clear that the death of Christ is the basis of salvation, because his death reached backwards and forwards. Because you see, Abraham was saved by grace through faith, not by works. But ultimately, the basis for his justification would turn out to be the death of Christ. He didn't know the name Jesus, but he, in fact, knew God. And so, in all ages, the basis of salvation is always the death of Christ on our behalf. The means of salvation is grace through faith, not works. The object of that faith is God, and no one, Scripture teaches, is ignorant of God. Romans 1 makes it clear that everyone knows externally and internally that there is a one true God. Even though their religious system may deny that, the nature reveals that, and we know deep inside of ourselves. Romans 2 also says that everyone knows there's a problem of sin, that we don't even match our own standards. So if we say that the basis of salvation is the death of Christ and the means of salvation is grace through faith, the object of that faith is God, but the content of that faith varies a great deal. When I speak of content, now I'm speaking of special revelation. All have a knowledge of God in general revelation, because he's not left himself without witness. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he's not saying they're stupid. There's a rebellion against what they already know. Romans 1 says, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. So he's made himself known. But the issue of the content of that is requires more than general revelation. That requires special revelation. And as you know, in the Old Testament, there's many forms of special revelation. Dreams, visions, prophetic utterances, and so forth, various signs, the works of God himself, as well as even the Urim and the Thummim and the casting of lots, a wide array of methods. But that's why Hebrews tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, Hebrews 1:1, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's the highest form of revelation. Now, all the other things have been eclipsed by the clearest form of revelation, personal revelation, which is in the incarnation of his own Son. This is not revealed in nature. You see the concept? We can know, for example, from nature, and when I do my pointers in the microcosm and macrocosm teaching, I emphasize that inference to the best explanation moves us toward the idea of a designing agency, which has a mind, which has intelligence, because in fact the cause cannot be less than that which is caused. You see, so the effects reveal intelligent minds, consciousness, agency, and so forth. It would follow then that the one who created us would also be even more than that. So having said that, then we have this idea of an inference that we can draw even from scientific inferences, but it will not reveal the nature of God much beyond that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they're without excuse. So Romans 1 says, you can know about his eternal power and his divine nature, but you could never know that the one who is all powerful and is an authority over all things, you could never know from nature that he's also the lover of your soul. You see the concept? The idea that the one who holds the galaxies together is also the lover of your soul, that the one who actually died on our behalf is the one who is in fact spoke creation into being, this is beyond any kind of general revelation. It requires God's illumination. So when answering that question, then I always tell people, and this is related to C.S. Lewis as well in The Great Divorce, where through his agency, he uses George MacDonald, who was very fond of George MacDonald's writings, and many people do not know that one of the books that Lewis put together was a set of 365 readings from George MacDonald. It's not a well-known book, but it's a devotional base. He was that influenced. And so in The Great Divorce, recall this is a story of people who go from hell and have a day off, and they take a bus, and those go up to heaven to see if they are interested. And they all decide to go back to hell because they cannot actually humble themselves enough to acknowledge, to overcome their foolish pride, with only one exception, a fellow who has this red dragon or red lizard on his right shoulder, which symbolizes lust. And he's the only one who allows the transformation, which means that The Great Divorce is Lewis's fictional exploration of his argument in The Problem of Pain, that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. not from the outside. That those all who go to hell choose it, as it were, effectively. And those who choose and want to know God choose him. And so this is, and it's through MacDonald then that he argues this very thing. And effectively says there are two kinds of people. So MacDonald is to C.S. Lewis what Virgil is to Dante. He's his guide in the next life, as it were. And MacDonald says effectively that there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. You see the idea? Well, I pick up from that notion, and here's the way I'd like to put it. I say there are two kinds of people in the world, those who seek to know God and those who seek to avoid God, and I argue both will succeed in the end. Do you see the concept? If a person seeks, they will find. If they knock, it'll be open to them. If they ask, it'll be given to them. How he does that, I leave it up to him. His normal agency, Romans 10, makes very clear that he sent people into the world as preachers, as it were, of righteousness, so that they will hear. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I will not say that God is so bound that if a missionary chooses not to obey or whatever, that his hands are now bound and that the message can't go through, even though the person would have known, wanted to know Christ. My point is that God is bigger than that. If he makes the provision available, he can certainly make the knowledge available. If he's went through the problem of actually purchasing this great diamond, do you think that he cannot gift wrap it? In other words, make it available to those who wish to know. It says in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth to find those whose hearts would be his. And so he knows and searches the heart, and he knows what a person would do. And so I leave it into his economy. Thus, when we get to heaven, I think there are going to be a lot of surprises. There are going to be some people will be there, we're surprised they're there. Some people won't be there, we're surprised they're not there. And the biggest surprise is we are, in some respects. Yeah, that's how people like to put it. We know we will be, we have that assurance, but still, you realize you sure don't merit this at all. You don't deserve it. You understand that. So that answer helps me a little bit process. So that Abram, for example, who became Abraham, did not know the name of Jesus. Yet he was justified because it was reckoned to him as righteousness by faith. You see, and as Habakkuk says, the just will live by faith. Romans 1 picks up that very quote, that the one who is righteous, their just, will be justified by their faith and not by their works. So Abraham was a man who was saved by grace. David appealed to God's compassion, his loyal love, his mercy, when he said after being confronted by Nathan the prophet that you are the man. We have his actual confession in Psalm 51. And we recall in Psalm 51 that he actually speaks very specifically about this issue and his realization that he's violated the law in such a way that there's no provision, no sacrifice that would be available. And if you study the book of Leviticus, you find really that it's kind of a restrictive thing insofar as there are no sacrifices that are made as provisions for sins of impunity, sins of intentionality. That's a scary thing, because last time I checked, most of mine were pretty not just accidental, but I didn't just slip into them. So there is an issue where the law shows the holiness of God, but also drives us to faith. But David, after violating the fundamental principles of the law, what did he do? He committed adultery. What else? Murder, because he murdered one of his 30 mighty men, was Uriah the Hittite. And then he also coveted, of course, he lied, he stole. That's half the Ten Commandments right there. So he's in bad shape. And so he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed, your loving kindness, your loyal love. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Not on the basis of anything I could do. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. And so he elsewhere says that you're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. What he's saying is, if there were a sacrifice, I'd offer it, but there isn't one. I can only appeal to your grace. And David was saved by grace through faith. And then we go to Romans chapter 4 and uses both Abraham and David as illustrations of this very principle. When having spoken about justification by grace through faith in Romans 3, he then says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? Because if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, what? As righteousness. And now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what's due? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks. So here are the two illustrations I just gave you. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's a long version answer of your question, but I'm exploring it from different levels. Yes. She's asking, how do I feel about some churches that have the practice of allowing the Muslims to come in and pray on their own terms, as it were? And there is a kind of a Chrislam that's taking place, as you know. They're kind of a fusion of Christianity and Islam that, in my view, would represent a compromise in the biblical position and the authority of Christ. You see, we have to grasp something very important. What many do not know is that while Isa, their name for Jesus, is revered in the Quran as being sinless, virgin-born, a miracle worker, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Messiah, even Isa al-Masih, having said all that, they miss the most fundamental thing of all. They deny his death, burial, and resurrection, and they deny his deity. So given that, that would, in my mind, constitute almost a tacit affirmation, that's okay. But indeed as well, prayer is a very different vision in Islam than it is in Christianity, because in Islam, Allah is not really knowable, he's really impersonal, because he's only one person. Whereas in Christianity, you have the Trinity, and the idea of the Trinity, that God is a community of being, means that he's a relational being. You see the idea? If one is only one, a monad, with no I-thou, there's no thou, then effectively there is a titanic authority figure, but no relationship. So the concept of calling Allah Father, let alone the lover of your souls, would be anathema to them. So thus for them, prayer is a ritual set of statements in Arabic and bodily postures that reflect and symbolize the posture of submission to the will of Allah, but not a relationship with him. Having said that, if I were connected with some Muslims as neighbors or co-workers, I wouldn't have any problem saying, would it be okay if I prayed for you, you see? And I would then pray, and that would be perfectly fine. But the concern I have is when churches, in the name of openness, then become so open that there's no screens up. You see, it's one thing that you want to have the window needs to be open to the working of the Holy Spirit, but there needs to be screens up. The screen is the truth of Scripture. And when the screen, then anything can come in, you see. So the danger we have is that people, in their desire to say they're all pretty much the same path to God, really means that you deny all of them, in effect, because you're denying their own terms, their own claims. So you have to understand, and we have to grasp that it's not just that Christianity is exclusive. All of the religions really eliminate their contraries. And so they make certain truth claims, and those who deny them, then they would also disagree. So that notion that they're all on the same mountains, it's one mountain, and they're all going up the same mountain doesn't work for a lot of reasons, even within certain religions. We've talked about this before. Even Buddhism and Hinduism have various forms that are utterly incompatible. Some versions of Buddhism and Hinduism are pantheistic, some are polytheistic, and some are basically atheistic, that there is no... So they're not even in the same mountain within the same religion, if you see where I'm going. So my view is you want to speak the truth in love. You want to be loving and you want to be open to people. But at the same time, you need to also grasp that you cannot begin to compromise the fidelity of the gospel. So it depends on how it's practiced and implemented would be the key issue there. So it's a bit complex, but there are nuances here. But at any point when I'm tacitly supposing that the claims of Christ are negotiable, then I have a real problem. I cannot make any negotiation with the claims of Christ. Yes? Well, it would, Shelby's saying it would be tantamount in some ways to inviting a different spirit in that. So again, it's not to say that they could not come, but the idea of inviting them to do their practices within you would be a very different thing. It would be like, again, inviting perhaps a Buddhist to actually do a ceremony in your church, which some churches have done, which is quite interesting. But and in Eastern religion, by the way, it's not so much the belief, but the practice that really is the key. So effectively, they're practicing that. Yes, I think there was another hand. Okay, yes.
Well, the last topic elevated a different thing, which are the mazes.
The mazes.
Which, you know, are, I know that a lot of Episcopalians and Anglicans have gravitated toward that.
Oh, you're thinking about the labyrinth.
Right.
I'm with you. Yes, I'm familiar with that. Yes. Oh, sure. Yeah. What's very interesting is that this is actually not so new as we thought. You go to Chartres Cathedral, and it's right there. I've been there, and you can see it right on the. And it's been there since the 14th century. That there's this labyrinth that goes there. Now, it depends on how it's used. This is the issue. I don't have a problem with walking the labyrinth. Depending on what one means by that. There are New Age approaches and philosophy that drive part of that practice. But there are also, one can, in my view, walk that and as make that a contemplative mode, and there I have no problem. So it's the issue of the content. By contrast, let's say a Christmas tree, some would think is a pagan symbol. Depends on what you mean by it and how it's being used, you see. So in that context as well, I wouldn't just eschew that and throw it out. It's similar to the idea of, let's say, TM. Let's take that for another example, Transcendental Meditation. And, you know, they're close, very close. It's not the same thing, though, because they are using a mantra, and a mantra is usually some Hindu deity. But having said that, they're onto a practice that's actually time-tested and has been used in Christendom since at least the 5th century, and that is the idea of a contemplative practice. I discuss this in my book, In Conform to His Image, in Facet 6 on Devotional Spirituality. So for me, if the practice is not inimical to the worship of Christ, and in this instance doesn't have to be. It could be, some might construe it to be by association, but it's what it means to you and how you're using it is the idea. So, for example, to meditate for 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes at night, as people who are practitioners of TM do, I don't have a problem with that if I'm chewing on truth, on God's word, you see, that practice. In fact, this is, I might as well mention this, We're about to publish a book called A Journal of Sacred Readings, where it guides people through a four-stage process for 360 days. And it invites you to, and it gives you the scriptures to use, and then you read it, and then you reflect, and then you respond, and then you rest. And then the resting is when you're in a receptive mode to the working of the Spirit of God in that text. So there's a contemplative practice that's going on there. So it depends on how you use it, and what's meant by it is, for me, the key issue, yeah. Now, the yoga, again, there are forms of hatha yoga as opposed to bhakti yoga and karma yoga and jnana yoga. There are different kinds of yoga. And if it's hatha yoga, usually that has to do with more bodily positions as a mode of exercise or something like that. Once again, it depends on what's being conveyed through the yoga. So if one is using certain exercises and practices that involve stretching and balance and so forth, then it's fine, it seems to me, if it is understood and taught that this is not the same as Hinduism. You see, I'd rather not call it yoga, though, myself, but because my concern there is that it's being could be conflated, and you could it be a door opening to any number of Hinduistic practices. I think there are some very good techniques that are used there. So again, if I were going to say these particular positions and exercises are valuable, I would want to position them in some manner as that. That's a debatable issue. There are forms of, quote, Christian yoga, and that they try to contextualize that. My main concern there would be, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater on the one hand, they're onto something that does involve good physical routines, but the danger would be that if one practice it with a view to not having discernment. So it's a bit of a nuanced area, isn't it? And there'll be different positions on this. So, yoga classes as such, distinction's not made, there could be a problem. It could make you vulnerable to any other forms of Hinduistic practice. If I were going to call it that, I'd want to make sure that we make it very clear how this is not the same as Hinduism. So, and believers will disagree on the way you do it or whether you should do it at all, and it's a hard thing. It's like Martin Luther, his statement, why should the devil have all the best songs? And what he meant by that was when he would take drinking songs and turned them into Christian hymns. You see, so he took the form and then infused it with a different substance so you could have a form but infuse it with a new substance. That's the, for example, even in the Book of Deuteronomy, it's interesting that the Book of Deuteronomy is based upon a Hittite covenant treaty. That is to say, the Hittites actually had a specific covenant, had a preamble, it had the terms of agreement, the consequences for so forth. It's intriguing how it's based upon a literary form and structure that the pagans were using, but it's infused it with the wine of revelation. You see the concept there? So it's a treaty, a Hittite treaty form, but the wine of revelation fills the form. And in a way, it's impossible to break away from culture as such. Whatever you do is going to be some adaptation to culture because we're all immersed in culture. So there is creed, cult, the idea then of, we get the word cults from the word culture, that idea. So there'd be the creed would be the statement, and the cult would be the practice of that. And then there would be a kind of a canon, what we believe. I think we have time. Oh, your Salvation Army used that music as well. Oh, yes, they did. Yeah, that's right. I do applaud the Salvation Army because of their remarkable fidelity to continuing to communicate the gospel. And other organizations that were founded around the same time have not, like the YMCA and the Red Cross, started off as Christian organizations. One of the differences, by the way, is because it's still a church, and that allowed it to be, normally after 100 years, it's hard to sustain that vision. You know, it's called mission creep, and after a while, your mission is lost, and this is what happens with schools, as well as any institutions that can easily occur. I think I have time for another question. We've been bouncing around the map. Oh, good, yeah, Yevon.
Taking all my questions.
I'm like this.
Yeah. Would you just share a little bit of reflection on scriptural teachings on mothers?
Scriptural teachings on mothers. Now, that would be a rather good thing to do. After all, it is Mother's Day. And, gee, that's a big topic, isn't it? I'm about to do a thing on parenting, by the way, in my Wednesday morning study. By the way, you know all these videos are on the website. So, you know, even if you don't go. So I'm going to finish part 7 on marriage on Wednesday morning, and then I'm going to go into parenting. I did a shorter version of that here. But the whole idea of the biblical view of the father and the mother, it's particularly illustrated in the way Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, and this is an apropos way of, maybe a good way of answering it, because he speaks about their ministry, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 1, he says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You see, that's a very matronly notion, isn't it? It's a motherly image of endearing and tenderly caring. Interesting enough, however, a few verses down, he uses a very different metaphor. And he, in verse 11, says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So he uses the image of us being like mothers at first, and then the father. And so God's ordained it in such a way that the child will bond with and have a connection with the mother, becomes absolutely central. And so that is a whole identity. And so he has worked it out physiologically and psychologically in every respect to be the perfect person who corresponds to the needs of that infant. And then as the child matures, the idea is that the father would then take the role of becoming an instructor and teacher and encourager, you see. And that's why scripture says, do not exasperate your children to fathers. So clearly this whole idea of the mother, and you know it takes both the male and the female to constitute the image of God. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the image of God he made them, male and female he created them." Because one is not sufficient, it requires both. And that is why it's interesting that Jesus says, "How much I wish to gather you as a hen would gather its young under itself." You see the idea, and protect it. There have been cases, for example, when in a fire, certain animals like this have actually died in protecting their young, and the chicks would escape after, but the mother would die. There's a sacrificial dynamic to this. So you see that there are both metaphors that have to do more with the motherly aspect and God's relationship with us, and metaphors that have to do more with God's the masculine. So both are needful and constitute the image of God. One last thought, because this to me is really a wonderful verse. It's a little gem in Zephaniah, and you probably haven't been reading Zephaniah much of late. I'm going to guess that. Am I right about that? I mean, you take the minor prophets. If you have a Bible with gilded edges, that's the part where the gold is still there. People haven't been little puffs of dust. Go to Habakkuk, and little puffs of dust pop up. Where are those things? And so they try to find. But in Zephaniah, this little gem in Zephaniah 3:17, and I'll close with this. I'm out of time. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." But then he switches from that masculine to a very feminine image. "He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Actually, he will sing to you He will sing to you with joy. And it's the image of one who would hold the child and rejoice over it and sing to that child. So it's very interesting that one verse combines both images. I'm afraid I'm out of time. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that is truth, and that your word is truth. It becomes the standard by which all things are to be judged and to be adjudicated. We pray that we would then submit ourselves to your truth and follow it, learn it, and by your grace, apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.